Okay, so Exodus chapter 23. So Moses is still on Mount Sinai with God in the thickness of the cloud, you know, in that darkness, it says, and God's still speaking about the judgments. Remember, last week we started talking about these judgments that God now gave for Israel, but specifically for the judges, so that they know how to make the judgments, how to handle every situation. So it's God's guidelines to tell them how to handle the law practically, because this is how the law is really practically working out in the people's lives. You can call it God's ordinances again. And tonight, I just said the miraculous judgments, and it will be part two then. And so the first chapter we want to look at is just the rest of these judgments. Look there at verse 1. It says, "You shall not circulate a false report. Do not put your hand with the wicked to be an unrighteous witness." So how do you not circulate a false report? Not only not passing it on, but you need to stop it. Because if you don't stop it, if you just don't do anything about the false report, guess what? It's still going to continue circulating. So this really means you have to stop this false report. And that's why, you know, God later established also in Deuteronomy 19 verse 15, the fact that everything should be established by two or three witnesses, because he says, do not put your hand with the wicked, be an unrighteous witness. So he talks really about a conspiracy, because when you circulate a false report, you know, it's the basic way to put your hand in with the wicked people, because you are helping them to accomplish the thing that they set out to do, and you don't want to do that. He says in verse 2, "You shall not follow a crowd to do evil, nor shall you testify in a dispute so as to turn aside after many to pervert justice." That's what most people do today. They follow after a crowd. Unfortunately, you know, when all crowds are swept up and they are going, then, you know, it's so easy to go with the flow instead of against it. And so there's never a place, biblically speaking, to take the law into your own hands, no matter what's happening. It's never a place where you can rise up, even if this group is out to do something, you know, to stand up in their own right. Because, you know, the very nature of man is to follow when everyone is going, to just go along like all the rest. You know, if you think about since the Garden of Eden, since Adam went along with the fruit that Eve gave him, since that time it's been like that, you know, whenever. So the Bible says very clearly, do not go along with the group, you know, with the crowd to do evil. So that's why it's so important for us to choose the crowds that we hang out with. Because the Bible tells us very clearly in 1 Corinthians 15:33, do not be deceived. Evil company corrupts good habits. So if you hang out with a crowd that is evil, you are going to go along with them, and this is going to corrupt you at the end of the day. So not going with the flow or going against the flow is what God expects of us. But guess what? That makes you lonely oftentimes. It puts you in a lone place, you know. I thought about today, when I thought about that picture, I thought about Pilgrim in Pilgrim's Progress from John Bunyan. He was so many times in his journey, he found himself just like, what am I going to do? He found himself in this alone spot. And so that's what God says, but don't go along with them, nor testify in a dispute to pervert justice. You see, like we said last week, God is just. And because God is just, he hates anything that perverts his perfect justice. So he says, don't be a witness in the wrong side, really. Verse 3, "You shall not show partiality to a poor man in his dispute." So again, it's for justice to prevail, the judgment has to be fair. Now think about the poor. The judgment doesn't depend on his condition. There should be no advantage because he's poor, and there should be no disadvantage because he's poor. Oftentimes people discriminate against people because they are poor, but other times they feel like, oh, shame, he's poor. The thing is, you can't bend the law either way, whether, you know, it is to his advantage or not. It just don't do that. He says in verse 4, "If you meet your enemy's ox or his donkey going astray, you shall surely bring it back to him again." Isn't that amazing? This is in the Old Testament, remember. First of all, you know, God cares about the animals we're going to see just now. He made the animals. So he cares for every single thing that he's made. But now he says, if you see your enemy's donkey go astray, look at the next verse. He says very much the same thing. "If you see the donkey of one who hates you lying under its burden, and you would refrain from helping it, you shall surely help him with it." So he's, when you come upon a donkey and he's lying down under a burden, I mean, then it is just, you know, the capacity is too much. Donkeys can take quite a lot. But if you keep loading him so he goes lying down, there's no way he's going to get up by himself. And he's like, even if it's your enemy's donkey, it's up to you to do the right thing, to do the human thing, the humane thing still. You have to do the right thing. Now, because it's not the donkey's fault that his master is an idiot. So the poor animal, God says, take care of the thing, help it, you know. And if you see it going astray, then take it back to your neighbor, even if he hates you, even if he's against you. Then you take his animal back to him. Do the right thing, even if it's hard. And so it's a command to do good to your enemy in the Old Testament. Think about it. It's so great because later in the New Testament, obviously, Matthew 5:44, Jesus said, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven. And so it's hard. It's hard doing these things. You know, people who hate us, who treat us badly, to do good towards them. But that is the way that God wants us to live as his children. And it showed, you know, that they were to show kindness not only to those who they liked or the ones that they loved, but to every person. That's the same with us. Whenever you meet anyone, you know, who's really in need, then help them. The principle is how you feel about someone doesn't determine your behavior towards them. So if I like someone, it shouldn't affect my behavior towards them differently when I don't like someone. We should treat all people really in the same way is what the Bible's saying, even in the Old Testament. He says, you shall not pervert the judgment of your poor in his dispute. So again, it's easy for the poor to be neglected in justice. But being poor doesn't make you right in a legal dispute. So it doesn't give you extra credit just because you are poor. It shouldn't keep you from the justice either. Verse 7, keep yourself far from a false matter. And I love that because I think that's, everyone should underline that. You know, you should always keep yourself far from a false matter. And he says, do not kill the innocent and righteous, for I will not justify the wicked. So the promotion of truth is an essential thing under God's law. Truth is an important thing to God always. And he says, do not kill the innocent and righteous. So the innocent includes those who are in the womb. We spoke about that last week, abortion. The innocent are those who are not born yet. And he says, I will not justify the wicked. So there's instances also where justice requires, on the other side, the death of those who are guilty and those who are wicked. Verse 8, and you shall take no bribe, for a bribe binds the discerning and perverts the words of the righteous. So, you know, God says these things, and we all know these things because, you know, hopefully we've read the Bible before, but still, these things are happening in the world today everywhere. He is speaking to the judges because they have to make judgments. And so if someone comes to the judge and says, judge, you know, let me buy you lunch, whatever, you know, sort of to try and win his favor, to try and get his favor, he's like, do not take a bribe because it perverts the words of the righteous. I love what someone said. He said, bribe makers can't exist without bribe takers. And so for that reason, don't take a bribe. Because the thing is, the moment you take the bribe, you make it possible for those people to bribe. There's a lot of people in need, and that's normally, you know, the people that are targeted. But stand up for what is true and don't take a bribe ever. Then verse 9. Also, you shall not oppress a stranger, for you know the heart of a stranger, because you are strangers in the land of Egypt. So, again, fairness to everyone. He says, you know, because you were in that same place. Just like Jesus made it clear, you know, in the parable of the Good Samaritan in Luke 10, verse 30 to 37. You know, he was telling you how you should treat someone who's a complete stranger, even if he's from the other side of town. And so Jesus summarized it according to that. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself, in Luke 10:27. So that's the way Jesus sees it. We should just completely love our neighbor. And I think today, largely, you know, we're not really doing it in the effect that it was said in the Old Testament. In the Old Testament, life was a lot slower, you know, and you walk and you see someone's animal, it's like you do. Today we drive, you know, there are so many cars broken down next to the road and stuff, and we just go on. Kind of thing, you know, life is so fast. But the thing is, God wants us to look out for the people around us, even if they, you know, against us. Verse 10, 6 years you shall sow your land and gather in its produce, but the seventh year you shall let it rest and lie fallow that the poor of your people may eat. And what they leave, the beasts of the fields may eat, in the manner you shall do with your vineyard and all also your olive grove. So again, that same 6-in-1 principle of the Sabbath that we've been seeing repeating over and over again, not just applied to the work week, but now also we're going to see applied to the years. But he says that the poor may eat, and after the poor has eaten, that even the beasts may eat. That just says to me so much. God even cares for the animals, and he definitely cares for the poor. This is one of the reasons that God commanded the Sabbath year to give the poor something to eat. So the land can just lie, and so they can have something, you know, to eat. Another reason was to help the landowners hold themselves back from maximum profit. Isn't that amazing? And you know what? What a good law. We think like if God said this to you, like, listen, every seventh year, take off the year. Everyone would go, yeah, you know, let's do it. But guess what? They didn't do one of them. They didn't keep one of the years, because we know that eventually when God let them be taken into Babylonian captivity, after 490 years, they were in captivity for 70 years. Every single Sabbath year, they didn't take one of them. So they had to make all of them up. God said, now you're going to rest in a different country. I'm going to let this rest. And so it's just amazing. We always think we have so much to do. You know, we have to work. But this is what God wants, and there's good reasons for that. Also, in the sense of not making that maximum profit, because that's the reason why most people work. Not just to take care of themselves, but yeah, if I work more, you know, then I can make more money and I can just make the maximum. And God says, you know, the moment you do that, guess what? Your focus is going to be on the wrong thing. So the failure of Israel to give this land obviously got them into the exile eventually. Verse 12. 6 days you shall do your work, and on the seventh day you shall rest, that your ox and your donkey may rest, and that the son of your female servant and the stranger may be refreshed. And now he speaks on this weekly level, and again you can see God's heart for everyone, even the son of your female servant and your animals. God's concern about the donkey, let the donkey rest. He's carried a burden the whole week. And God says, you know, just care for the animals. Luke 12, verse 6 to 7 is a reminder that Jesus gave us. He said, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 copper coins, and not one of them is forgotten before God? But the very hairs of your head are all numbered. Do not fear, therefore, for you are of more value than many sparrows. And so this is what I want to encourage you tonight with. God cares for you. God cares even for a little sparrow. He cares for the animals, and it just shows us how much more does God care for us. He's put on the top of his creation. And so the principle of the Sabbath rest was intended for all the people and even for the animals. And so in the same pattern, the Sabbath rest was fulfilled in Jesus, think about it, for all people, according to 2 Peter 3 verse 9. So Jesus becomes, it's a picture of Jesus in the Old Testament, and Jesus became the rest for everyone who puts their faith and their trust in him. Verse 13. And in all that I have said to you, be circumspect and make no mention of the name of other gods, nor let it be heard from your mouth. So God says, don't even mention it. He's specifically speaking about the Sabbath day now. When you take this day off, again, the Sabbath day was not supposed to be the day, okay, now I've got a day off, so now I can do all the other things that I never get to do on the other days, you know, and you work yourself to death at the end of the day, you're so tired, you know, because you did all the other things around the house or whatever. The Sabbath day was supposed to be a day of rest, where you didn't do anything, you just rested. And so now, you know, he says, don't even mention the name of other gods on this day. The Sabbath was a day that was dedicated to God. So he's like, don't even talk about other gods. We don't even want to hear anything, because, you know, the moment something is mentioned, like Baal or something, then someone will go like, oh, who's that? You know, and they try to figure out, and then it becomes this thing. God says, don't even mention a foreign or a false god on the Sabbath day. It's a dedicated day that's set apart. Verse 14, 3 times you shall keep a feast to me in the year. You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. You shall eat unleavened bread 7 days as I commanded you at the time appointed in the month of Abib. For in it you came out of Egypt. None shall appear before me empty. So God gives them now 3 feasts annually. And so it's a continual reminder because it's three times during the year. And we find out as they go through every year, there's a reminder of the things that God has done for them in the past and also the things that God is going to do for them and the way that God's providing for them. So the first one is the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and that's the one that's connected with the Passover. That's a time we are going into now. It's not that time that's messed up. It's the school holidays that's messed up this year. So that's why it doesn't line up. But this is a time we are going into now, that March, April time. And so he says, eat unleavened bread 7 days. So that's in the springtime. Abib, we already said, is later on in the Bible called the month of Nisan. It's the same month. For in it you came out of Egypt. So that's the connection. That's the reminder that they have to be reminded of every year. I brought you out of Egypt. I'm the God who did that for you. Then verse 16. And the feast of harvest, the first fruits of your labors, which you have sown in the field, and the feast of ingathering at the end of the year, when you have gathered in the fruit of your labors from the field. So the feast of harvest is the feast of first fruits. That was 50 days after the Passover. So that's the day that we as a church celebrate as Pentecost. The day where, you know, God poured out his Holy Spirit on the church. And so the Feast of Ingathering at the end of the year, that is the third feast. The Feast of Ingathering is the one in September, October. It's also called the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. And so the details about all these feasts, we're not going to get into that tonight because we'll get into that when we get to the book of Leviticus. But basically God says in verse 17, three times in the year all your males shall appear before the Lord God. So God said, I want all of you there. Verse 18, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. Because leaven is the picture of sin and corruption, for that reason, there's no way that you can offer it with the atoning blood as a sacrifice. God says it's not acceptable. And it also meant that the Israelites could not kill the Passover lamb while the leaven was still in their houses. They had to make sure that everything was first removed, and we'll see that also again later on. He says, nor shall the fat of my sacrifice remain until morning. Because the whole idea of this kind of sacrifice was everything had to be burnt up. Everything had to be consumed. Nothing could be kept for later. Nothing could be left over. It's about atonement, right? And so if atonement was to be understood as a complete work, it must be completely offered to the Lord. You can't leave a bit over to eat later or to offer or to sacrifice later because it's sacrificed once for all. We know it's a picture of Jesus Christ in the New Testament. And so this especially included the fat of the sacrifice because the fat of the animal was considered the best part of the animal. And so God says, when you offer that, then make sure everything is sacrificed completely. The first of the first fruits of your land you shall bring into the house of the Lord your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. Two interesting things in one verse there, but let's just look at the first one first. So when Israel came into Canaan, you know, they were to bring a first fruit offering to God. This is now when they finally arrive there. They bring a first fruit offering in addition to the regular annual first fruit offerings because this will be the first of the first fruits that they'll offer in the new land to God. So the principle is, again, giving God the best that you have, honoring him as the good provider of all things. Because the moment that you give God first, it means, God, I'm going to trust you that you're going to provide for me the rest that I need. Oftentimes when people give to God, they're like, God, I'll see if I've got something left at the end. You know, then I'll maybe give you something. But the thing is, if you give God first, it means, Lord, I trust you. I give you my best, and now I'm going to trust you that you are going to do what you said you're going to do. You're going to provide. And then this interesting verse, do not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. From this one verse came all the interesting Jewish kosher laws about eating. They don't eat dairy and meat products together. They don't do that. They get upset about that, especially the observant Jews, you know. So they can't even do a cheeseburger. Because according to the rabbis, you know, you don't know if that cheese was made from the milk and that meat on there might be from the mother, you know. So you don't know. So and then in your stomach, it's like boiling the two together. That's the way they see it. So, you know, they take it to the extremes. They don't do meat and dairy products together. And it comes from this. This is a picture of what they do with what God has given them. It's crazy because firstly, this was actually a command not to imitate the common pagan fertility rituals that were going on in the land of Canaan. These things were happening there, and God says, don't do what they do. You know, that's a pagan ritual. Secondly, the issue that God's talking about here is justice and mercy. It's got nothing to do with kosher eating. You know, so it's amazing what they do with this thing. And today, even today, it's such a huge thing in Israel. Look at verse 20. He says, behold, I send an angel before you to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So this angel, the word angel there is the Hebrew word malach. And it means God's representative. It's almost like the deputy of God. So God says, I'm going to send an angel before you. And we know that this unique angel that it speaks about here is no other than Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate. We see a number of times where Jesus Christ appears in the Old Testament. We call it a Christophany or a theophany, but that's where Jesus shows up before he became a baby in Bethlehem, because he's eternally existed with the Father. And oftentimes he appears as the angel of the Lord with a capital A, just like he showed up in Joshua a bit later. I mean, after this whole Pentateuch, you know, then you get into Joshua 5, verse 13 to 15, and we see he shows up there as the commander of the army of the Lord. And so the same thing, the same angel, yeah. He says, to keep you in the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. So the same is true of Jesus, because Jesus goes before us to prepare a place for us in heaven. That's what he says in John 14, verse 2 and 3. You know, he says, I go to prepare a place for you. But also, the Christian walk was prepared by God. He says so clearly to us in Ephesians 2, verse 10, we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which he prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. What a beautiful verse. So it's just that picture again of everything that Jesus is to us. Verse 21, he says, beware of him and obey his voice. Do not provoke him, for he will not pardon your transgression, for my name is in him. So he's speaking about this angel. And so because he says my name is in him, you know, some people always start thinking about things too much instead of just taking what he says. So they've been thinking like Michael, there's the L in there, and Gabriel, you know, there's the L. So the name of God is in these angels. That's the two of the names that we know of angels. But this is not what God is speaking about, because he's speaking about an angel here with the kind of authority that God never gives to an angel. You know, he's literally got the authority, the position to judge, so he can forgive and he can set free. And so it's not one of them, because we know that the name of God, the tetragrammaton, Yahweh, that's in the name of Jesus. Jesus' name is Yehoshua, so it is in his name. So we know that God is salvation, that's his name. So that is Jesus is the angel of the Lord here. Verse 22. But if you indeed obey his voice and do all that I speak, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. So again, this is what we're going to see over and over now in the Old Testament. It's a conditional blessing of God. This was the characteristic of the Mosaic covenant, because the blessing was based almost completely on the obedience of the nation of Israel. If you do this, then God says, I will bless you. If you don't do this, then, you know, you'll be cursed. That's the thing we see all throughout this part of the Old Testament. And so if they obeyed, they would be blessed. If they disobeyed, they would be cursed. Because for us as Christians, under the new covenant, now we operate in a different principle. Because yes, there are still the consequences, but it's inevitable for sin. So if you sin as a Christian, you know, you're still going to put some consequences into place. So God in his love also disciplines us, so that's another part of it. But we are blessed in Jesus, not because we are obedient, but because of who Jesus is, because we are in him. That's a whole different thing. Ephesians 1 verse 3 tells us, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Think about that for a moment. Tonight, this is something that you can take as a promise of God. He says, if you're a Christian, you are in Jesus and Jesus in you, then you've got every blessing in the heavenly places in Jesus Christ available to you. That is huge. That's not the same way as in the Old Testament. We're blessed because we are in Christ and we are standing in his grace. Verse 23, For my angel will go before you and bring you into the Amorites and the Hittites and the Perizzites and the Canaanites and the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will cut them off. So God didn't bring Israel out of Egypt to leave them in the wilderness. His plan was to bring them eventually into this land of promise. And he's going to take out these nations before them, not because, you know, Israel is so good, but because these nations were evil and wicked, and they defiled the land. And for that reason, God said, I'm going to give this land to the nation of Israel. So no matter all these mighty nations in Canaan, his angel would bring them into this land if they are obedient. God says, if you simply do what I tell you, if you listen to my commandments, I'm going to bring you in, and I will be an enemy to your enemies. And guess what? You don't want to be God's enemy. So God says, this is what I'll be. And to me, it's a reminder, again, for us in the Christian life today, Philippians 1 verse 6 says, being confident of this very thing, that he who has begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. Verse 24, you shall not bow down to their gods, nor serve them, nor do according to their works, but you shall utterly overthrow them and completely break down their sacred pillars. So again, the Canaanites were deeply depraved, they were morally degraded, and this was the result because of the gods that they served, because the gods they served were in actual fact demons. They were completely depraved and morally degraded. So that was the effect from serving these idols, these gods. And so he says, you will not bow down to their gods. You will not do according to their works, you know. So it was essential that Israel didn't imitate them in anything, especially in idol worship. He's like, I'm going to bring you into this country, but guess what? There's going to be a lot of influence around. And I don't want you to do what they do, because God has always wanted his people to be a holy people. That's the same for us today as Christians. God says, you are in the world, but I don't want you to be of the world. And that's a hard thing, because culture is pressing so hard. It's like the group that we spoke about earlier is running to do evil, and it's really hard to keep yourself from moving with the culture and moving with the group as far as it's pressing against the will of God. It's a hard thing to do. God says, but utterly overthrow and completely break down the sacred pillars. So he speaks about a total, complete destruction of these things. And I'm thinking, as a Christian, there is some application to this in my own life and into your life. Because think about some things that maybe God has spoken to you about. You know, that's the beautiful thing of the process of sanctification. As we walk with the Lord, every now and then, God says, hey, there's something in your life that doesn't belong there. Like, okay, Lord, if you are willing to listen, then you're like, okay, Lord, I see that. It's ugly. I'm sorry. And then you repent and you move away from it, you know. And so as you move on, God slowly but surely starts bringing you into this holiness that he really desires for you. But now maybe God has spoken to you about something. He says, this has to go. And you sort of like, okay, God, but I'll just leave this little bit. You know, I won't take it all out, because now I've got to handle it now. And we've seen so many times in Scripture where this kind of thing happens, that eventually that little bit that you leave is coming back to bite you in the end. We've seen that, you know, even as Saul had to wipe out the Amalekites, God said to him, every single one of them, wipe them all out. He didn't. And eventually the Amalekites rose up against Israel. It was like a, you know, serious oppression, and even in the days of Esther. And it's amazing what happens, because you think, I've dealt with it. You know, like, Lord, yes, there's the Baal pillar is still standing there, but, you know, I just won't worship it anymore. So let it just stand there. God says, no, chop the thing down. He's like, totally destroy it, because then there's no way for you to go back and to go worship before it. And so there may not be a Baal pillar in your life, but be maybe something else that God has said, there's a thing, I want you to get rid of it. And you're like, okay, Lord, you know, you sort of move it slightly or whatever. God says, no, take it out, because eventually it's going to come back and get you. Verse 25 says, so you shall serve the Lord your God, and he will bless your bread and your water, and I will take sickness away from the midst of you. Isn't this amazing? You know, because now this is what God says, I'm going to completely look out for you. You shall serve the Lord your God. So it's a call to ruthlessly obey God and to follow after him. God's like, you trust me, just go with me. And if you do what I tell you, guess what? I'm going to be looking after you in every area of your life. I'm going to be supplying. I'm going to make sure you have bread. I'm going to make sure you have water. I'm going to take away sickness. Sickness won't come near you. So that's really the picture of God's desire for his people. And that's what I want you to see tonight. That's God's heart. The reason why we don't live in that relationship is because that's not our heart. We get stuck in all these things. We love all these other things. You know, if we completely, wholeheartedly serve the Lord, you know, it's so much easier for him to pour the blessing that he desires for us into our lives. Verse 26, no one shall suffer miscarriage or be barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. So that's what God says. All these blessings, if you simply obey what I tell you. I will send my fear before you. I will cause confusion among all the people to whom you come, and I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. So God says, I will, because he's able to do it. He's the only one who's able to do it. He can completely back up what he says. Joshua 24, verse 12. Later on, we saw that two Amorite kings were driven out. He's going to speak about these hornets just now. But he says, I will send my fear. So that, first of all, he speaks about a divine panic that's going to come on the people. God says, I'm going to put a fear on these people. They will fear you. Joshua 2:11, this is where it happened. One of the ways people, you think about even the time of Gideon, you know, the people had a dream and like, oh, you know, I saw this little bread roll coming down the mountain and smashing the tents. That's Gideon, you know, and God's army. And God can put a fear of people, of them in their heart. And he says, he promised you will go before Israel and do that with the land. And so using, you know, supernatural methods. So he says, my fear, and then in verse 28, he speaks about natural phenomena, and he speaks about the hornets. Look there at verse 28. He says, I will send hornets before you, which shall drive out the Hivite, the Canaanite, and the Hittite from before you. So like I said, in Joshua 24:12, later, we see that two Amorite kings were driven out by hornets, is what this verse says. God says, I'm going to do it, and he literally did this. And so we know the hornets also speaks to us of a type of the flesh, because it speaks of these giants in our lives, these things that hold territory in our lives. Like I said, the moment you are saved, it's not just like you are immediately perfect. There's a process of sanctification. So as we walk with the Lord, every now and then he says, hey, there's still a giant in your life. There's something that's big in your life that's holding on to you, but I will drive it out if you will seek to serve me, if you will choose me. Verse 29, I will not drive them out from before you in 1 year, lest the land become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. Little by little, I will drive them out from before you, and until you have increased and you inherit the land. Now, this is a special verse to me, because this is a verse the Lord has given me twice for this venue. God saying, I will not bring you in 1 year. I will bring you in little by little. It's hard that way. But that's what God says. And I'm just thinking tonight, even as we came here, I'm thinking this is exactly what God's been doing. You know, first I came in with my office. Then the ladies' Bible study came in. Then Shine came in on Friday evenings. And this year we started meeting here now on Wednesday evenings. So one of these days we're going to be meeting here on Sunday mornings and Sunday evenings. So it's going to be great, because this is what God said. I'm not going to do it at one moment. And so this was just one of the reasons why it was better for God to defeat the enemies little by little, because he says, lest the beasts of the field grow too numerous for you. According to us, the easy way is God, just do it. I know in the beginning I thought, same with the building, I thought, like, God, I know you are all powerful. You can just do it no matter all the things that's standing in the way. I know you can do it immediately, but God didn't choose to do it that way because he knows better. You see, he was clearing out all of Israel's enemy little by little, because otherwise the other things would be too much for them. God knows the consequences they couldn't see or appreciate at this stage. And so he says, little by little, I will drive them out. God promised to drive out the enemies of Israel from Canaan, but he wouldn't do it at one time. So God knew his best for the land and for them, even if they didn't understand it. And I find that's oftentimes the same with us. We don't understand why God does these things he does, but he knows the best. And sometimes it frustrates us, like this venue. Because there's one way that God works in our life, little by little. I don't know about you, but sometimes I wish like I just had this one day where God just completely worked in my life. And then I'm just perfect for the rest of the time, you know, but God doesn't. He does it little by little. Every now and then there's another little bit of your life that he says, listen, now I want that bit too. And he works through you like that as you mature in him. So this is the way that God intended to bless them if they would only do what he said. And it's a picture really to us of the life of victory. You know, when we get to the book of Joshua again, the life of victory, the life after the Spirit, the life is not after the flesh, because God promises victory over all the things that you have issues with, all over all those giants in your life, all those things that hold onto your flesh, whether it may be some kind of sin or some kind of anger or some kind of area of your flesh that is in bondage to the will of the enemy. God says, you know, I want to give you victory in all of those, but it comes little by little. I tell you, if God shows you everything is wrong in your life at one moment, you'll just disintegrate, you know. It's crazy because there's so much, but God won't drive them all out in one moment of instant perfection. You know, 2 Peter 3 verse 18 speaks about growing in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the process of sanctification. So simply trust Him and obey Him. When He tells you there's something in your life that needs to be sorted out, then listen to Him because He'll bring more. If you just obey in obedience, He's going to bring you to the place that He desires for you to be. Verse 31, it says, "And I will set your bounds from the Red Sea to the sea, Philistia, and from the desert to the river, for I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand, and you shall drive them out before you." So this is a huge portion of land that God's speaking about here. Israel never inherited all the land that God spoke about right here. This is a territory that stretched from the Red Sea to the Mediterranean Sea, and then from the river Euphrates in the northeast all the way down to the Arabian Desert in the south. This is a huge, you look at Israel today and it's not the size that God gave them originally. And I'm just thinking for the Christian life, that the application in our own lives again. Guess what God said to us? He says, "I give you every spiritual blessing in the heavenly place in Christ." And so we sit here with our little thing. Why don't we have more? God's given it all to us because we don't want to lay down our lives and follow Jesus Christ. Because we don't seek God and want His will, we seek our will. And for that reason, we don't possess everything that God has given us to possess. So this land, Israel never fully possessed. The closest they came was probably in the time of David and Solomon, where they had probably the most land. But God says, "I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hand." And so there is a spiritual principle here that God may grant us this, but we must still go and possess. And that's the key here. Sometimes through many battles, just like Israel, God says, "I've given you all of this, but now you have to go and you have to fight these battles in the power that I give you, and you have to take this land because it's yours." And so that's the same in our life. Like I said, little by little, God wants you to give up yourself and to win the battles against your flesh and against the things of the enemy, just like Israel. So He promised a blessing, but we need to partner with Him. And how do we do that? We do that with bold faith and with obedience. That's one thing I always pray for myself for. I pray for rapid obedience. Open ears. Lord, give me ears to hear what I need to hear, and then give me the rapid obedience to just say, "Yes, Lord," and just do it. Because I tell you, you will never go wrong. If you hear the Lord speak and you just say, "Okay, Lord, let me do it." It's because we take forever to obey. That's why it's such a mission. God's not an indulgent, spoiling father, pouring out blessings on His kids that they don't know what to do with yet. You see, God can't just give you everything that He wants to give you because we'll mess it up. He first has to bring you to a place of maturity. That's why like a father who just buys everything for his kids that they want, they can't handle it all. They have to, as they grow up, you know, they can handle the things. And it's the same way with God. When His people are ready to possess in faith, then God's promises will become realized. Verse 32, "You shall make no covenant with them, nor with their gods." This is a very serious thing, very important, because the moment that you start making covenants with someone else, it means you've lost trust in God. Like, I don't trust that God's going to take care of me, so I'm going to make a covenant with someone else to help me or to, you know, to protect my future or whatever, that kind of thing. And so there's a clear step that they're not trusting God then. And so they later violated this by doing what? By making a covenant with the Gibeonites. Remember, God said, "Do not make a covenant with the people of the land." And then these people came, they said, "Oh, we're from afar." You know, they came up with this lie and everything and made a covenant with them. And that, at the end of the day, became a snare to them. Look at verse 33. He says, "They shall not dwell in your land, lest they make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you." It's exactly, unfortunately, what happened to the nation of Israel. So let us learn from that. We don't want to make a covenant with the flesh. We don't want to make any deals with the flesh whatsoever. The second chapter there, chapter 24, the affirmation of the covenant. Look at verse 1. Now he said to Moses, come up to the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, the 70 elders of Israel, and worship from afar. So, now God also calls up Aaron and his sons, Nadab, Abihu, and also the 70 elders, all of them. But he says, you come up, not all the way, just come up a little way, you worship from afar. And so in Exodus, we see now from chapter 20, verse 22 to chapter 23, verse 33, God was speaking to Moses alone. Now God says, okay, bring the other ones close, but not too close. Just a way in, but keep their distance. Verse 2, and Moses alone shall come near the Lord, but they shall not come near, nor shall the people go up with him. So, you know, Moses had a special privilege from God, a special allowance because he was allowed to go the closest to God. He had special access to God. Why? Because he was a spokesman. God said, he was speaking through him. Even the people said, you speak to the Lord. We don't want to speak to the Lord. You deal with him. So he was a spokesman. For that reason, God said, I'm going to bring you closer up. You alone shall come near. Verse 3. So Moses came and told the people all the words of the Lord and all the judgments, and all the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has said, we will do. So he told them everything that God said, and then they said, sure. So they verbally, I believe in overconfidence, agreed like, yes, Lord, everything you say, we will do. You know, isn't that how sometimes we feel? You know, God does a work in our life. God shows us something. God clears up something. God does something in us. And like, oh, Lord, we'll serve you. I surrender all. You know, how long does that last? You know, I completely surrender my life to you, God. You know, this is exactly what they did. Everything belongs to you. Because you know what? Words, unfortunately, are so cheap. This is what we say. It's not about what we say that counts. It's about what we do that counts. God says, if you love me, keep my commandments. That's the way that you show. You can say God all day long, God, I love you, God, I love you. And God's saying, that's what you say, but look at what you do. It's about what you do. So this is where they were. They, you know, they were sincere, like, Lord, I want to serve you completely, but they didn't. We're going to see just now because they couldn't. Look at verse 4. And Moses wrote all the words of the Lord, and he rose up early in the morning and built an altar at the foot of the mountain and 12 pillars according to the 12 tribes of Israel. So he wrote down, you know, this word of the Lord. Then he sent young men of the children of Israel who offered burnt offerings and sacrificed peace offerings of oxen to the Lord. So this is before all these things were set in place of the offerings and all that kind of thing. So he sends the young guys because it is hard work. You know, sacrificing all those things and doing all that work. And so he sends the young guys because otherwise it may take a long time. And Moses took half the blood and put it in basins, and half the blood he sprinkled on the altar. So now we get to the blood. Because amazing, right after the commitment, right after the people says, yes, Lord, we will completely follow you. Now God brings in a sacrificial system because he knows they are unable to completely follow him. And he brings in this sacrificial system that has to do with the blood. He institutes it. And Moses took half the blood, he put it in the basins. So the half the blood was representing of God's presence, of God's side of the covenant. And then he took half the blood. Look at verse 6. You have the blood and you sprinkle it on the altar. So the altar was God's side. It spoke of God's presence, and that was half of it. And then it says in verse 7, then he took the book of the covenant and read in the hearing of the people. And they said, all that the Lord has said, we will do and we will be obedient. So they said it again. It's too cool to me, this verse, because here we have an example of the Old Testament, and he reads God's word to them. That's what he does. God gave him the word, and he read the word to them. And then they said, you know what? We'll keep it. Verse 8, and Moses took the blood, sprinkled it on the people, and said, this is the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you according to all these words. So we know if we look at the book of Hebrews, it speaks much more in depth about the blood and the significance of the blood. But the covenant was made with the application of blood. The covenant is always sealed by blood. The covenant is never sealed by keeping the law. The law has nothing to do with the covenant, but the blood has everything to do with the covenant, even the Old Testament, which is quite significant. Hebrews 9:22 tells us, according to the law, almost all things are purified with blood, and without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. And the idea is remission of sin. So blood represents the outpouring of life. It means one life given for another life. That's what the blood means. So the new covenant we have in Jesus Christ is also sanctified through the blood of Jesus Christ. So why didn't the old covenant work? Because the old covenant was predicated upon the people's faithfulness, their obedience. The whole old covenant, the premise was, if you keep it, then there will be the blessing. They couldn't keep it because they are human beings. So that shows you the fallibility of the law that we're going to deal with now in the New Testament, that he speaks about the reason why the law was given. The law was never given to clean you, but to show you your sin. And so because the people cannot be faithful, God now had to establish a new covenant that was predicated on the faithfulness of God, not the faithfulness of man. And so God will do all that he said he will do, but now we just have to believe in God, and we believe in the work of Jesus Christ, because he did a complete work, a finished work. He says, this is the blood of the covenant. Isn't it amazing? It reminds me so much of what we read every time, or what we go through that piece of scripture every single time that we take communion. The blood of Jesus' covenant saves us. He says in Matthew 26:28, for this is my blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins. So the same picture of Jesus Christ in the New Testament, but now it becomes real because now it's complete and done, because it's speaking about God's faithfulness, not man's faithfulness. Man could never keep the covenant even though they wanted to. So our new covenant with God is based on the shed blood of Christ on the cross, and it's a finished work, a complete work. Then Moses went up, also Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel, and there was under his feet as it were a paved work of sapphire stone, and was like the very heavens in its clarity. So now, these guys that God said, you come up some way, they all drew near, like halfway up the mountain kind of thing, and it says they saw the God of Israel. So it's really hard to say what exactly they saw, because the Bible doesn't tell us. The only thing we do in a situation like this is we want to be good expositors of the word. So we want to compare scripture with scripture. That's how we get to the meaning of scripture. We can't just take one scripture out of the context of the rest of scripture. To do good exegesis, we know the Bible says in John 1:18, it says, no one has seen God at any time. The only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, he has declared him. This is what it says in the New Testament. So the New Testament clearly says, no one has seen God at any time. So what did they see here? Very interesting. It might have been a vision of God in some sense, like Isaiah had, like Ezekiel had. Remember, they had these visions of God in his presence, the throne room of God, all that kind of thing. They didn't see God face to face. That's one thing they definitely didn't see. They saw some kind of part of God, or they saw a vision of God. Because it's interesting to me that it mentions his feet. It says under his feet, not even his feet, but under his feet, a paved work of sapphire stone like the very heavens in clarity. So sapphire comes in a few colors, but the main pure color of sapphire is blue, like an amazing, amazing blue. And so what does this remind you of? Revelation. If we look at the book of Revelation, the glassy sea, right? Not a face-to-face encounter that they had here, but Revelation 4 verse 6 tells us, before the throne there was a sea of glass like crystal by the feet of the Lord. Then also Ezekiel 1:26, it saw God seated on a sapphire throne over a crystal firmament. So it's the same kind of thing, just in a different language. So they saw something of God, but they didn't see him face-to-face. Verse 11, it says there, but on the nobles of the children of Israel, he did not lay his hand. So they saw God, and they ate and they drank. When it says he didn't lay his hand, it means he didn't kill them. He didn't destroy them. Remember, we just talked about the blood. The blood made atonement for them, and so they could come some way up the mountain to see somewhat, a little bit of who God is, and he didn't kill them. So they saw God, it says, and they ate and drank. So it's a sense, there was this sense of fellowship with God, even though they couldn't see him, everything about him, but there was a fellowship with the leaders of Israel that he had right here. Then verse 12, then the Lord said to Moses, come up to me on the mountain and be there, and I will give you tablets of stone and the law and the commandments which I have written that you may teach them. I love this verse for a number of reasons. First of all, a great invitation. God says, come up to me, Moses, so that you can be there with me. To me, this is a picture of what Jesus is saying to all of us. Come to me because I want you to be with me. You know, sometimes I think the way we come to Jesus is like that 5-second prayers, you know, like, Lord, and we pray quickly and then we run again. God's saying like, hey, where are you going? You know, you just got here kind of thing. And I think God wants us to be with him. It's an invitation that stands for us. I think about Revelation 3 verse 20 where he speaks about the lukewarm church. Jesus says, I'm knocking at the door. I'm standing outside. I'm knocking. Anyone who opens, I will come in and I will sup with him. I will dine with him. Then he says, secondly in that verse, I will give you tablets of stone that you can put the law on, the commandment that I've written that on. Why is it made out of stone and not out of skin or some kind of parchment or something? Because God's law never changes. God's words never fail. So it's written in stone. And then he says, that you may teach them. So to me, this is really cool because he says, Moses, I want you to teach the people the written word of God. Isn't that amazing? Because God says, I wrote this word myself. Now, Moses, teach the people the written word of God. That sort of lines up with what we spoke about on Sunday, I think. Verse 13. So Moses arose with his assistant Joshua, and Moses went up to the mountain of God. So assistant is a nicer word for servant. He was serving Moses. You know, first he was fighting the battle out there. Now he's coming and he's doing the spiritual part. He's getting into the spiritual nearness with Moses to a certain extent. Then verse 14. And he said to the elders, wait here for us until we come back to you. Indeed, Aaron and Hur are with you. If any man has a difficulty, let him go to them. We know from Exodus chapter 17, where Aaron and Hur held up his hands, right? They supported him. So I don't think there were many other people in the camp except Aaron and Hur that Moses really trusted. So he figured, well, you know what? I can trust him. So that's that heart of a shepherd. He has to go away, but he doesn't want to just leave the people. So he says, well, Hur and Aaron is there, and they should be able to take care of the camp, which they didn't. Right? We're going to see that a bit later. But he was confident that these guys, they know what everything is about, you know, they'll be able to supervise the camp. And it says in verse 15, then Moses went up into the mountain and a cloud covered the mountain. So now Joshua comes with Moses and he gets to this place where there's the whole time it's this cloud and darkness and stuff, but now another cloud covers the mountain. And so it says here in verse 16, the glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai. And the cloud covered it 6 days. And the seventh day, he called out to Moses out of the midst of the cloud. So this cloud speaks of that Shekinah glory of God that we speak about in the New Testament. It speaks of the kabod, the heaviness of God's glory. So God's glory now literally, I mean, so everyone's now, you know, Moses goes further with Joshua and then this cloud comes upon it, rests on this mountain. And it's the heaviness of God's presence. And Moses just sits there in the cloud for like 6 days. Because it just shows you the fact that you can't just, in the Old Testament sense, just run up to God and just go knock on his door and walk in. You can't do that. It's that holiness speaks of God's amazing holiness. And the way that you enter in is really only by God's invitation. So Moses even, he says, come up. But then he had to sit in this cloud for 6 days. And after 6 days, then God says on the seventh day, okay, Moses, now you come up. And then Joshua also stays behind. He waits there. So what we see here is the nation of Israel. They were all assembled at the foot of the mountain. Then Aaron, his sons, and the 70 elders, they came up sort of halfway to the mountain. Then Joshua came up with Moses to the cloud where he had to go. And then God said, in this cloud, he says, now Moses, you come up. So now Moses alone goes at last, but on the seventh day, he was invited to come, you know, near God. What an amazing privilege. says in verse 17, the sight of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the top of the mountain in the eyes of the children of Israel. So when they stood at the mountain, at the foot of the mountain, they looked on and looked like the mountain's burning down and Moses is up there. You know, from their perspective, they're just watching this like, that's crazy. You know, I don't want to go up there. But Moses was invited to come closer. And that's the thing. You know, there is that sense where it is a fearful thing to come close to God. But that is that sense that those who really seek the Lord with all their heart, God says, I want you to be in that place with me. If you are, if I'm there with you, it's the best place. It's the complete place. It's in, the Bible says, you know, in the Lord's presence, the fullness of joy. All those things are there in his presence. But when you stand on the outside, you look on, it may look like a scary place. So they're looking and they're just seeing this fire and all this stuff. Looks like the mountain is burning down, the Shekinah glory of God. So Moses went into the midst of the cloud and went up into the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. That is intense. That's intense fellowship with the Lord like you don't get. That's in God's presence, in his closeness, in his proximity. So Moses was called to that higher and personal interview with God, really. He was called so close to be right there with God. And it lasted nearly 6 weeks. 40 days. You know, it's amazing. Deuteronomy 9 verse 9 speaks about that when Moses also tells us. And so he sits there with God in his presence and he is just overwhelmed by the glory of God for almost 6 weeks. Doesn't eat anything, doesn't drink anything. It's just God sustaining him there on the mountain. It's incredible. That private time with the Lord. And so when he's there now, we're going to see God gives him like all the instructions for the tabernacle. That's one of the things we're going to look at further. You know, the meeting place, because that's what the word tabernacle means. It means the place where God wants to meet with the children of Israel on earth, the visible representation of that place, the place where God would come to meet them. And so again, I mean, as Christians, how thankful can we be for Jesus? I said that last week, but I want to say it again. If we just look at the privileges we got, Hebrews tells us that we can boldly come to the throne of grace. We as Christians, we don't have to sit and wait for 6 days before and wait until we get an invitation from God to come a little bit closer. The only thing that keeps us from going closer is ourselves, is our own sin, our own issues, our own disobedience that keeps us from just coming close to the Lord, as close as we want to be. You know, that picture in the Bible where he's invited to go into the river, that's always a picture of that God's presence, the Holy Spirit, you know. And I think that's what God wants for us. God wants us near. He wants us close. He wants us to be like Moses, invited. He invites all of us. We need to simply lay down our stuff, be obedient, and take God at his word. Start trusting him and coming near to him, because that's what God has opened up the way. Remember when the veil in the temple was torn in two? God opened up the way. The holiest of holies is open for those who are in Jesus Christ, because his blood is the perfect covering. And in Jesus, we can approach near to God the Father. And that's the beautiful thing for us. And so tonight, even now, as we go into this time of Passover, into that time where we're going to consider again afresh what Jesus' blood means to us, I want to invite you to take this time, you know, and pray about these things. Seek the Lord. And say, Lord, if you really desire the Lord, you know, to be closer to him, just ask him what's standing in the way for you. Because God loves you and he wants you close.